Now, as I said, today we're going to be looking at the last two chapters of the book of Micah. Now, if you've been here for the other sermons, you'll know that there have been a couple of themes that have come up time and again throughout this minor prophet. The focus has always been on the judgment that awaits Israel, and yet also there's going to be this hope, this future hope of a restoration that they will have in the days to come. Now, the book of Micah itself centralizes upon these themes, this idea that Israel has gone into incredible rebellion and wickedness against God. All of God's children have become corrupt. They have presumed upon his grace and mercy for generations at this point, believing that God's slowness to punish them would never end. And yet God has witnessed their crimes and the time of judgment is upon them, if you will. Israel, in all her wickedness, will stand on trial before the holy and just and righteous God of all the earth. The whole land will be demolished, not only by the Assyrians, but later by the Babylonians who will come in, and the people will go into exile and become slaves to foreign kings. There have also been glimmers of a future hope, though, given in the midst of this judgment, one of which is the coming Christ who will make all things right, who is born of the Virgin Mary, and yet another, as we saw, was also the returning Christ, who will usher in the end of all days, and he will go before Israel as her warrior king. Now, undoubtedly, again, these broad themes of judgment and salvation will come out in the text again today, but I want you to understand that they fall against the backdrop of God's loving kindness to Israel. Now, that term, loving kindness, has incredible significance. It speaks not only to the love that God has set upon his people through his covenant with them, but his utter faithfulness to uphold it. And God's love, then, is so much more than just a simple feeling, if you will, or a disposition of kindness. It is a unique love that is actually set upon these people as a result of God's loyalty to the covenant he swore with the great patriarch Abraham. He not only promises to bless Israel in their obedience in this covenant, but also to confront and to judge evil for their disobedience. He must uphold justice. It's bound within his character, we find. And yet, this portrayal of justice is ultimately what leads people to hope. And the reason I say that is because God's greater purposes are not to condemn and destroy, but to redeem and restore. Now, follow along with me as I go here to chapter 6. We're going to be moving along pretty fast, so keep your Bibles open. I'll draw your attention to the verses that we're going to be looking at in particular. Now, chapter 6. Again, back in chapter 1, we saw that God is depicted as this great judge, if you will, coming from his chamber to pronounce his verdict upon these people. And yet now when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that God does not simply play the part of judge, but he actually comes down from the bench and goes on trial himself. Now Micah opens this section with a series of commands. He says, "Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." That's verse 1. First off, the prophet calls them to hear the word of the Lord. Now he's not passively calling them to listen. He's actually calling them with urgency, with an intent to obey what they are about to hear. Now, what he calls them to, as we just saw, are these actual commands given by Yahweh himself. God himself calls them to rise up, to get up and plead their case. Now, the word he uses here for plead is not this desperate cry for mercy and grace as a result of seeing their sin. It's not that. He calls them to testify. He calls them to go before the jury and raise an account for why they have done what they have done. In verse 2, we find that the mountains and the foundations of the earth are actually called to witness as well. This is God's character witness, if you will. He has a case to bring against his people, and the case deals with him violating the terms of his covenant. Now, if you've been following along on our Bible reading plan, you actually just read this yesterday. I made a post about it on Facebook maybe a week ago, but in verses or chapter 28, 29, and 30 of Deuteronomy, you actually saw this play out right before your eyes where he talks about cursings given and blessings given. Now, in this, there's this aspect of essentially obedience brings God's blessing, but disobedience brings his cursing. That's the gist of it here. But I want you to notice as we go through this, that theme that's going to come out time and again. Now, if you would look at verses 3 through 5, you're going to see that God asks specifically if he has wronged Israel in any way. What thing you might notice, though, or miss if you were just simply casually reading it, is that this is against the backdrop of God's judgment, of course, but there's a tenderness here. He's speaking to them as a father would with his children. There's a tenderness, there's an eagerness where he's pleading with them, essentially grabbing them around the eyes and saying, I need you to listen to me. He's yearning for them. And he asks in this, in his yearning, what have I done to you? Have I left you wearied and helpless? Answer me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, what God is doing here is actually appealing to them on the basis of his covenant faithfulness. And God reminds them that he has acted with justice and that he has upheld the terms of the covenant. We saw he just reminds the nation, for one, that he delivered them from slavery and bondage of the Egyptians. Then he also gave them Moses, this great lawgiver, prophet, and teacher who provided the means of knowing God himself. And then he gave them Aaron, the great high priest, the one who provided the means of coming to God. And then he gave them Miriam, the great prophetess, the one who provided the means of praising God. Furthermore, he delivered them from the Moabite king, Balak, and he turned this curse of Balaam into a rich blessing for the Israelites, essentially saying that no enemy could curse them and counteract the great promise of God to Abraham. Then we find from Shittim to Gilgal, we read of all sorts of immorality. And again, we covered this in Deuteronomy if you've been reading the plan, but there's immorality and idolatry that comes up as or from among God's own people. And all of this just simply demonstrates that even in the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, they could not stand in the way of his covenant faithfulness to Abraham. Here then is really the grand indictment against the people in Micah's day. Israel has shown only ingratitude and contempt for what God has done. She has turned away from his great mercy, from his kindness and his faithfulness. He has poured out his affection time and time again, only to find that Israel turns from him time and time again. God pledged himself to Israel and remained faithful to her, never leaving nor forsaking her, and she has gone the way of a prostitute and gone after false gods and walked in rebellion. Now these people here, as you look down in verses 6 and 7, you're going to see that they actually recognize, in one sense, God's anger against them, and yet they seek to placate him through their sacrifices. They're convicted in one sense. They know that God has an actual legitimate case against them, but look at how they approach him in verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with him or come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Notice it's a matter of quality here. Will God be pleased if I bring the right sacrifice? If I bring the best unblemished calf to atone for my sin, will that convince Yahweh of my devotion? Now, the second question in verse 7 is one of quantity. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? They think perhaps it's simply a matter of throwing everything I've got at Yahweh. Will thousands of rams be enough to cover and blot out my sins? Will 10,000 rivers of oil express my gratitude? And yet notice in the second half of verse 7 here, it depicts just how out of hand this whole situation has gotten. They ask, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now they're not talking about giving their child in service to Yahweh. It was already commanded in the law. They're not talking about that. They're talking about offering up their child in sacrifice before the Lord to atone for their sins. Child sacrifice. Now, we know, obviously, that human sacrifice was condemned by the same law that they are rejecting already. But also, if you were to find in 2 Kings, during the time that Micah is a prophet, the king Ahaz is sacrificing his own son to the god Moloch. The land is so steeped in pagan idolatry, they are not even aware of what God detests, which obviously one of which is child sacrifice. Then look at verse 8. The prophet replies, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" He already told them what is required. Now, Micah 6:8 is an incredibly popular passage, and for good reason, but one I believe is often unfounded because most who cling to it as their life verse don't quite understand what it's here for. The verse is not primarily concerned with what you are doing, but rather what you are or who you are. Again, it's not focused on your activities. It's speaking primarily in terms of character traits. Now, everything we know about the circumstances in Micah's day give us a clear indication the Israelites are only coming to him in partial conformity to the law. They might come with sacrifices, they might come with all the offerings, but their hearts are far from God. And yet God dealt with Israel in greater terms than just sacrifices, did he not? God covenanted with them. He explicitly revealed his own desires to them. There was no question, beloved, no question what they must do. And so he simply reaffirms that here. You know what is good. You know what is required of you. Now, it's important to note that in verse 8, none of these are actually commandments in the text. They are verbal nouns, if you will, or otherwise they describe a state of being. Again, they are focused on character. They are to be a people who love God's justice. They are to be a people who love God's covenant faithfulness and who love his commandments. Now, the idea of loving justice is simply that they act in equity and fairness with one another. Why? Because God has acted in equity and fairness to them as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and even to the foreigner they are supposed to do this. The idea of loving mercy is a little bit more difficult to convey here because it's actually not talking about mercy as we understand it at all. Now, some of your Bibles will say love mercy, or if you have the NASB, love kindness. But the Hebrew term we find here is hesed. And that term speaks specifically of God's covenant love. It's a covenant-keeping love, if you will. It's a steadfast, unflinching, resolute, and immovable love on the basis of God's promise. Specifically, it is a love set upon these people, called the Hebrews, because of the promise that he made way back when to the patriarch Abraham. So what he's doing here is he's calling them back to a covenant-keeping love, if you will. He's reminding them, once again, they are a people that God has covenanted with, that he has shown his favor to, not on the basis of anything they are or what they've done, but because of his own sovereign choice and kindness. He is reminding them that he is just and loyal even when they have failed to be. And so on the basis of his steadfast and immovable covenant-keeping love, God calls them back to covenant faithfulness to him. In other words, he's telling them to simply uphold their end of the covenant and reaffirm their own love for him. Now finally, the idea of walking humbly in verse 8, it speaks simply to the obedience that one is to have toward God, a love of his commandments. Now we see the idea of walking with God all throughout the scriptures, and every single instance is talking about this idea of faithfulness to obey God's word and to obey his commandments and to live by faith. So if I were to put that even more clearly in terms of the Israelites here, they are a people devoid of any true faith. They have a dead faith. They have a faith devoid of any good works. Again, they come with their sacrifices, they come with their offerings, and yet they neglect, as Jesus would say to the Pharisees in the New Testament, they neglect the weightier matters of the law. So when we look to these three aspects of covenant faithfulness, they're all falling against the backdrop of God's own covenant faithfulness, and is showing really that God has always been concerned with the qualities of the heart in addition to sacrifice. God has always been interested in righteousness, in love, in humility, and faithfulness, in obedience to all his commandments. But to put it another way, God is not merely interested in the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, but in hearts that are actually devoted to him. God is not saying here that sacrifices are unimportant, but simply that he requires the qualities of one's heart to be in submission to him on top of sacrifice. In other words, if you want a clear indication to know if you, and I mean you, not Israel, but you, are one who has a heart devoted to God, you're not just a person who presumes upon the grace of God, ask yourself these four questions. Number one, am I a person characterized by a love of God's justice? Number two, am I a person characterized by a love of God's covenant faithfulness? Number three, am I a person characterized by a love of God's commandments? And then the fourth one is, does my life actually show this? Does my life reflect it? Is it self-evident that everybody else can look at me and say these things are true of me? Now, inevitably, God indicts Israel for their flagrant disregard to these things. They disregard his justice, they disregard his covenant faithfulness and his commandments, and we see that in the next section of the text here. Verses 9 through 16 simply show us the Israelites are doing the exact opposite of what God has prescribed in verse 8, what we know to be self-evident and true, right? And now the consequences are upon them. Now again, if you have the NASB here, I'm going to ask you to simply just write in, scratch out the word tribe, and write in rod, and I'm going to explain why. So in verse 9, he writes, "The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe," which I say should be rod, "who has appointed its time." And in the Hebrew, that term actually means rod, staff, or tribe. It can be translated any of the ways, but I argue that it should be translated rod simply because, without getting into all the textual reasons why, it actually makes much more sense of the passage. Now, he is telling them here to heed, to obey, to submit themselves to God, to the rod, which is the rod of God's punishment. Why? At the verse 9, who has appointed its time? He's asking, who has appointed its time? It's a rhetorical question. Who has appointed the rod? And that's God. Now, in verse 13, if you look down really quick, you're going to see the same theme pick back up here. He says, "So I also make you sick, striking you down." And again, he's referring to that rod of punishment. So he picks back up on this theme a second time when he speaks of smiting them or striking them down for their sins. Now go back up to verse 10, and we're going to simply summarize these sins here because that's what he's doing. He's just drawing out their wickedness. Verses 10 through 11, he shows that the merchants are storing up their ill-gotten goods. Now, if you look at verse 11, you can see they're actually using uneven scales and weights to con people out of their money, whether they're buying or selling. They have rigged the system. Verse 12 then speaks of these rich men of Jerusalem. They've become all the more rich simply because of their extortion, their use of violence, and deceit. And all of this simply demonstrates the reality that they have failed to uphold the covenant obligations for just business practices. Now, they made a covenant with God, though, way back in Deuteronomy 28, and God is obligated to uphold those terms. Now, the key thing I want you to understand is that God himself is taking full ownership of whatever is going to come to them. It is God who stands behind their impending doom in exile. In verse 13, he describes what he's going to do, and then 14 through 15, he describes how he will do it. But again, this is that appointed rod of punishment for them. Now, verse 13, he will make them sick. He will smite them or strike them down. And the word he uses here is the same word that's used in Genesis 8 when he talks about God destroying everything in the flood. It's also the same word used when God judged Pharaoh in Egypt and struck down every single firstborn child. So I want you to understand, it's not just this slap on the wrist for them, it's a literal smiting of God. And then finally, in the verse, it says that he will desolate them. He will cause them to be wiped out, just in case there's any room for confusion on that smiting. Now, how he does this is found in the next two verses here, in 14 and 15. Essentially, these are called futility curses. What that means is they're going to take some course of action only for it to be in futility or in vain. They're never going to have enough to eat. They will continually go hungry. They will store up food only to have it destroyed or taken by their enemies. Verse 15, they will plant and nothing will grow. They will press the olives for oil, and yet those who come in and wipe out the land will steal the oil and use it for themselves. They will crush grapes for wine, but they will never taste it. In other words, they are going to work incredibly hard only for somebody else to enjoy the fruit of their labors. Then in verse 16, we just find a summary statement, if you will, of why this evil comes upon them. He writes, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. They have gone the way of two incredibly wicked kings who were more wicked than all the kings before them. Now, both of these kings, just to give you an idea, brought the people into idol worship of Baal and Asherah. They're the ones who erected the high places. But not only this, remember, they committed child sacrifice and they incited the people to child sacrifice. They incited them to all sorts of pagan immorality within the cultic prostitute system. They didn't just break the covenant with God, they shattered it into pieces. And as a result, he says, I will give you up for destruction. They will be destroyed, they will be mocked, and they will become the scorn of the nations. All of this is, again, a direct fulfillment of what you read yesterday, if you're on the plan and you're in Deuteronomy 28. And the reason for this is because they are unfaithful to the covenant terms God has made. Now we move to chapter 7, and we just continue to pile on all of this. The prophet pronounces woe upon himself. He says, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers. Verse 1, like the grape gatherers, there is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. Now Micah is incredibly distressed at this point, not only over the state of his people, but over the judgment that is to come. Notice he describes himself as one coming in looking to glean after the harvest. There's not a grape to be found him. He cannot be refreshed by it. He describes it like the desire to eat the first ripe fig, the best of the harvest, and yet there is nothing to seek his teeth into, nothing pleasant. Now in verse 2, he explains this analogy. There is not a single godly person in the land. Everyone, man, woman, even child, everyone is caught up in trying to outdo one another in evil. Now, those in power conspire together and they seek to accomplish their own wicked desires. And that's 3 through 4 here, if you look down. Notice he says they put both hands together to commit evil. And what he means by that simply is that they are actually really good at it. They have a skill, they are crafty, they actually have some skill behind committing all these wicked deeds. Now in the previous chapters, these people of power conspire and weave their plans together to basically just short shrift anyone they can. Now the reason why they do it is simply because it's more effective. They aren't coming together out of some sense of camaraderie, even in their wickedness. They would throw the other under the bus if they could. They would short shrift the other partner if they could. But simply because it's more advantageous for them to work together, they won't ruin that partnership. They get more out of staying together in their wickedness and cheating everybody else out of their goods than if they were to cheat the other. In verse 4, Micah laments over the fact that even the best of men are like a hedge of thorns waiting to trap, waiting to wound and tear at the flesh of any who fall into the trap. Now notice how, though, he calls some people watchmen in verse 4. He says, the day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. Now, these watchmen are likely the false prophets of Israel. Now, these prophets stood and kept watch over the affairs of the men in power so they could continue to extort and abuse the people, so they could continue in their wickedness unhindered, Yet rather than see what is to come, just like in the previous chapters where they will be brought into darkness, they will be cast into confusion as God unleashes his vengeance. Yet lest we think the problem is contained to just the rulers and just the prophets and the priests here, those in the power and privilege position, in verse 5, we see that not even a neighbor, friend, or lover can be trusted. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Confidence placed in close acquaintances will only prove disastrous. Even your best friend is out to destroy you. Even your spouse conspires against you. Tony, think of that with Kendall. Think of going to bed with one eye open because you know that she can't be trusted. You know that there's no such thing as loyalty within her. And so you guard your lips, you guard your heart against your own wife because she's not simply seeking to undo you and take everything you have. She wants you dead. Think of your children doing such a thing. Harold and Angie, think of your kids looking to do that to you. After all you've done for them, after birthing them and caring for them and wiping their little behinds, that they then turn and want you dead. 6, 7, 8, 9-year-olds. They conspire against mom and dad. The corruption is so widespread that all these children want to do is pour out wrath upon their parents. And all I can think of is Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, you guys know this story well. Abraham cries out to God for mercy. He asks if God will sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. He goes, on account of 50 men, if there are 50 righteous men here, will you spare this city? And God says, yes. And he goes, forbid me from asking again, but on account of 40 men, will you spare this city? And God again says, yes. And he works them all the way down, 35, 30, 25, 20, 15, 10, all the way down to 10. And each time God says, I will not destroy this city if but 10 righteous men are found. And then what happens? But the city is destroyed. Micah doesn't even ask this, guys. There's not a single righteous person to be found. Not one. He weeps bitterly because he knows without a shadow of a doubt that God is righteous and just to pour out his wrath on his own people. And it's because all of them have gone astray. All of them have turned away from God. Now, if you want to know why that this pulpit or this church pushes so hard or so adamantly to talk about the reality of what sin does, even in the best of your relationships, that's just one reason why. Why I might be so adamant to tell you that everyone, beloved, every single person you know, save Jesus Christ, will in some way disappoint you. Now, Christ himself quotes this text. Christ himself talks about daughters rising against mothers and sons against fathers and daughter-in-laws against mother-in-laws, a man's enemies being in their own household. Christ quotes this to show that which will happen if you follow him. Now, I know some of you know this pain incredibly well, do you not? You know that the dividing line is very real. That because you have chosen to follow Christ, that you have made this conscious decision to follow him, that you have lost friends, you have lost family members, you have lost acquaintances, co-workers, they just dismiss you out of hand. Some of you, even between your own spouse, even between you and your own children, there is this divide. And others of you are finally starting to see this for the first hand just now, and you're starting to feel the sting of that pain. But as a result of making decisions that put you at odds with the people in your life, simply because you want to be obedient to Christ. Understand the reason why this division takes place is that the holiest relationship you now have with your Lord means absolutely nothing to the wicked. They don't care. But this is not the case in Micah's day. They are not feuding or fighting between the righteous and the unrighteous. They are not divided over who is following Yahweh and who is not. They are divided over who gets the spoils. They are fighting over who can get to the knife first. Now, everything we've seen up until this point is pretty bleak, is it not? Pretty depressing if we leave it right here. Yet I want you to now continue to look at the final section of this book, verses 7 through 20, where Micah finally moves to hope yet again. The tide turns to reveal that the hope of the prophet is not in this wayward people, but in the living God of the covenant. There's an abrupt change when we get to verse 7. Everything we've heard thus far, again, is bleak. It paints this condition of hopelessness. And yet in verse 7, the prophet moves toward hope. Now, he speaks as Israel's true representative before Yahweh. He says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Not for the people, for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah's not under the impression that God is going to simply turn away his wrath from these people, that he's going to turn away from cursing them for their disobedience. And yet, notice he is keenly aware that God's covenant promises go beyond simply pouring out punishment for sin. Now, verse 8, again, depicts this destruction, this exile that is to come because of their sin. But notice again how quickly he moves to hope. "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though they are now under the darkness of judgment, the Lord himself is their source of light and hope." And all that means is simply that he has not forsaken them. Now notice in verses 9 through 10, we see again this courtroom motif come up. The Lord will be a witness on trial yet again, but this time he will plead on behalf of Israel. He will not be against her. Here really is a beautiful portrait of God's restorative judgment. They will be punished, yet notice now that there is finally an acceptance of guilt, because they say they will bear the indignation of the Lord because they have sinned against him. And in that acceptance of guilt, they will move back into a place of covenant faithfulness to God. And in that place of covenant faithfulness to God, they will once more experience the hand of his blessing. Now, it is here then, it is in that place where they finally recognize their sin, they finally recognize their true need for God, that he stands as a character witness for his people. That he will rise and defend them against their persecutors and uphold justice itself for them. The ones who come to conquer Israel, they're going to do so with such ease that notice in verse 10, they ask, "Where is the Lord your God?" And yet the outcome is clear. Though their enemies will rise in pride against Israel and they will bring them into exile, they will destroy everything, it is ultimately short-lived, because God will inevitably bring their enemies to ruin. And the reason for this is that he is faithful to his own promises to curse those who curse Israel. Now, I'm going to make an argument here that verses 9 and following are all talking about days in the future. It is not simply talking about their restoration from exile, but I'm talking about that end future, the eschatological future here. He's not referring to when they're going to be delivered, returned to their homeland. And the reason I say this is that the whole section speaks of God drawing all of his people from far off and bringing them back into the land. But he also speaks of the nations as a whole, meaning every single one of them being subjected to the rule and reign of God. Now, verses 11 through 17, the Lord simply reiterates his covenant promises to them. And this is a grand part of that as well. He's speaking in verse 11 of a future rebuilding of these walls, but notice it's an expanse of their territory. Now, the walls here, the Hebrew term for the walls, it's not simply the idea of, or it's not even close to the idea of, I should say, fortified walls. They're not talking about the time that it's designed to keep intruders out or to keep them safe. Rather, these walls are those who surround a vineyard or a field. They're talking about boundary markers, if you will. Now, this is incredibly important because otherwise, if you're talking about walls in the kingdom after the exile, what is that but the rebuilding of the wall by Nehemiah? Now, in addition to this, though, we find the phrase, on that day, your boundary will be extended. Now, the phrase, on that day, at least according to the prophets, is reserved to speak either of the coming Christ, meaning the first coming, his incarnation, or his second coming, the last days. The idea here, though, is obviously the second because we find nothing about the incarnation here. He's speaking of the last days, and what that means is that, again, this will not be a mere reclaiming of their territories prior to exile, but that time when all of the Israelites are going to be brought back into the land and Jerusalem itself will expand beyond its territories that they knew. They will become so prosperous that their territory will be enlarged way beyond Israel. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we see this again play out with these people called the diaspora. They're returning to Israel, and we also see the theme of final judgment take place, playing out before our very eyes. Now, I'm going to tell you what the diaspora are. They're this group of people. They are the dispersed ones, the ones that are scattered abroad, and those are simply the people that remained in the lands of exile after the people came back home. So while the Israelites were driven out of the promised land multiple times, and some of them returned inevitably, there are those who stayed and made a home out of where they were. Now, if you recall from Acts 2, and Matt's going to get here when he preaches on it, but in Acts 2, when the people come to celebrate the Passover, there are a multitude of Jews who see the outpouring of the Spirit and Peter speaking in tongues. And what do they say? But this man is not drunk. He's speaking in our own native language. These are the diaspora. These are the people that are coming with a new language because they were once exiled to a land that they remained in and raised their families in. All that Micah is doing is depicting this time when these people who were scattered abroad and did not come after the exile, he's depicting the time when all of those people will finally return to the promised land and Israel will be united once again. Now, some people try to take this figuratively. They try to say that all believers of the world represents these people that are scattered abroad here. They call them spiritual Israel. They say that they will be drawn to Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem is even taken in a spiritual sense to represent the kingdom of God. But frankly, as you're looking at it, there's nothing here that dictates we ought to take this in any other way besides literal. Now, the reason I say this, again, is because verse 12 encompasses every scattered Israelite. Notice he's not saying just from Assyria and just from Egypt, these places of bondage that they went to. He's not going to refer to just Babylon, but from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, which is just another way of saying all the earth. And so it depicts this time when they will all return back to Jerusalem. But in addition, we see why in verse 13. If you would look down, he says, the rest of the earth will become desolate, that is, laid waste to. Why? On account of her deeds. In essence, God is going to judge all of the earth, and Israel will simply become this island of peace amidst a sea of ruin. This is talking about that final judgment when all the men of the earth will rise against Christ to go to war, and God simply subdues them and lays waste to all things before the new heavens and the new earth. Now, obviously, we do not get a depiction of that here. But we do see that God will go before his people, like in the days of old, and deliver them from all her enemies. On verse 14, Micah again shifts here. He's praying for the nation. He's acting as the representative of Israel. And he asks that God shepherd his people. He says, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland. So he's saying, go before your people with your rod. And this time it's not a rod of punishment, but a rod of guidance. It is a shepherd's rod. It will lead them out to pasture lands from the wilderness. Both Bashan and Gilead are these places that are known for their incredibly fertile land and great pasture land for the flocks. And so what he's saying is bring them back out into the good pasture. But Micah goes beyond asking for their well-being in a prosperous sense. The phrase, as in the days of old, alludes to the time when God was actually physically present with his people and acted as their deliverer. And Micah is asking for God to deliver them in person and lead them once again, once like we saw in the book of Exodus. Now, verses 15 through 17 show the response of Yahweh to Micah, but also the fate of the nations who oppose God's people. In verse 15, we see that God says he will indeed go before them. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles, he says. He's going to go before his people in a full display of his power and might all over the earth. And he's not simply bringing to mind the incredible plagues that were brought on Egypt, but everything thereafter. When the sea was split in two and the people walked upon dry land. When they got into the promised land, and again, the sea was split, and they walked on dry land into the promised land. When God gave their enemies over to their hands in the promised land. In other words, he's drawing back to everything that he promised them in his covenant. Now, it's not simply their deliverance from the oppressor, but the inheritance of the land. In other words, it's all again drawing to this idea or to this covenant promise made to Abraham himself. Now in verses 16 and 17, we see the result of God going before them. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hands on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread. And they will be afraid before you. They will recognize their pitiful strength before the omnipotent God of the universe, and they will be brought to dread. Now, the language here, at least in verse 17, is reminiscent of the language we find in Genesis 3, where God talks about Satan, the cursed one, crawling in the dirt and eating the dust. And I don't believe that's incidental or accidental. And part of the reason why I say that is simply because this is all in the context of final judgment. And you'll see this especially as we get to the final few verses of the book here. The people of God are going to be delivered once and for all. And it's not talking about simply from the oppressors, but from the greatest adversaries that they have had yet to date, which we now share as well as the church, which is sin, death, and Satan. The enemy will be pressed to the dirt in utter shame and cower before God. Now, in light of this great defeat of all their enemies, the prophet simply just breaks out in praise. He says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love." And that term, unchanging love, again, is the Hebrew term, hesed. It's talking about his covenant faithfulness. He goes on to say, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love," again, hesed, that covenantal love. "You'll give unchanging covenantal love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Now, the answer to Micah's question here is that there is no God like him. There is no God like him. There's no God who pardons sin and overlooks the rebellion of an entire undeserving people. There's no God who does not stay angry at people forever. Why? Because there is no God who relates to his people like the God of the Bible relates to his people. There's no God who loves his people with an unrelenting, unchanging, unflinching covenant love that he cannot back down on. In the end of all days, ultimate justice will reign supreme, not because there's anything lovely among the Israelites, but simply by the fact that God is a just God and he cannot and will not be unjust. He will uphold justice by his right hand. He will uphold it by mercy, grace, and his covenant faithfulness, even when his people will not. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He always remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his covenant. Now, this leads us to see that ultimately, Micah grounds the sense of God's justice in his love, which again is shown through his covenant faithfulness to Abraham. What did Abraham do to deserve God's love? Now, the reason why the prophet and the exiled people will come to place hope in God himself is not due to the fact that they stand worthy to inherit it. In fact, they've done every single thing they can to violate the terms of that covenant in Deuteronomy. And yet, their punishment is evidence that God actually does love them. Because we know from the book of Hebrews that God does not punish the one whom he does not love. What the book of Micah does for us then is bind this idea of God's love in terms of covenant, specifically in terms of covenant with Abraham, and therefore any who are heirs to that promise, which is you. You are the ones who are grafted in. It is bound in the fact that God cannot and he will not break that covenant. It is bound in the reality that it's not based on anybody's ability to uphold it, but that it is unilateral. It is one way that God himself is the one who will uphold it. It is based on the very fact that God himself set his covenant love upon these people in full knowledge that they are not worthy. In other words, beloved, it is all of grace. Now, what we learn from all of this is simply that God must confront and judge evil, even with his own people, because his loving covenant faithfulness demands that he do so. I am genuinely afraid for some of you. This is the third time I've preached a sermon from the book of Micah where it speaks heavily of God's judgment. And I'm not in any way saying I expect anybody to remember the words that I've preached, because I'm not that special. But I know that you read it, and I know that you hear it, and I know that some of you still do not believe that God will judge. Some of you still don't believe that he will intervene. You latch on to the promises of God's salvation and the restoration. You latch on to the hope that is offered in the scriptures, and yet you do not soberly reflect upon the state of your own heart. You've cried, you've felt sorrow sometimes, maybe you've even felt the shame of being caught in sin. And yet there is still no fear of God before your eyes. You haven't felt the sorrow that leads to repentance. You have not yet turned away from falsehood that is lies and put on the truth. You've not turned away from immorality and put on simple obedience to the aspects of the faith. You've not put off covetousness and put on generosity. You've not put off the lusts of the flesh and put on the deeds of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. Or perhaps you've simply found a better way to hide it. You promise that tomorrow is the day I will finally repent and be done with lesser things. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you love your sin. That one sin, the one that you just refuse to let go, the one that you stroke and you coddle affectionately, you'll give up many other things, but not that one. Even though you are keenly aware that it removes you from his presence and makes you unfaithful. And I know you have it because, beloved, I have had that. Listen, if you're the one who has made a proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ and this describes you, I'm going to tell you God is faithful. You can't escape that. He is faithful to bless, but he is faithful to curse. He is just, and his sense of justice is what requires that he punish, especially among those who are in the position to know better. One of my greatest fears in a church as ours is that we are an incredibly well-taught church. The temptation to be hearers and not doers is ever present. And yet, to whom God has given much, much will be required. We don't have the luxury to come week in and week out without the intent to be obedient. He has told us what is good, and he has given us faithful pastors who labor faithfully each week to show us what is good. What does the Lord require of us? But that we are a people characterized by a love of God's justice, a love of his covenant faithfulness, and a love of his commandments. If your life is not characterized by this, can I just ask you to go home today and to just think about why? Think, why am I not a person whose qualities show that I love God, who is faithful and just in all his ways, and yet I profess that Christ died for my sins? The reason I ask this of you is that God's sense of justice ultimately leads you to hope. God's covenant love and faithfulness show his ultimate purpose in us is not to destroy and condemn, but to restore and redeem. It is God's great pleasure, and I mean his great pleasure, to remain faithful to his covenant. He has set his love upon us, and his joy is to bring our rebellion under submission to his redeeming love. Beloved, it is God's great joy to pluck your sins from you and cast them into the depths of the sea, not so we can swim down and grab them once again and look at them, but that we would never see them again. It's because he delights in his covenant and faithfulness to it. He delights in his faithfulness to Abraham. Oh, he has most abundantly blessed us by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The scriptures say that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here, it's really where we see the love and the justice of God meet. We see it meet in Christ because he has a steadfast, immovable, unflinching covenant love that he has set upon his people. And this steadfast, immovable, unflinching covenant love will bring all of God's children to the last day. And this is precisely where we will see that all of our enemies, but our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan, will be forever vanquished. You guys, we have the hope of the world. We have the hope of the world. How great is our God? Let us be faithful to show that God to the nations. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, and I thank you that you are so incredibly kind and gracious to us, that though all of us deserve hell, that there are none righteous, no, not one, that you have given your son to die in our place upon the cross, that he has taken our sin and given us his righteousness, that he did not stay dead, but that he rose on the third day, accomplishing the redemption for your people and giving us the hope of the resurrection. This is such a beautiful thing. I pray that you would paint that upon our eyelids, that each day we walk this week and the weeks to come, that we would not forget your covenant faithfulness is ever enduring. You have not neglected one promise you made, not a single one. This ought to give us such incredible hope. Incredible hope in an age where people are literally going crazy. I pray that you would fill our hearts with ease, You would fill our hearts with a love for your covenant faithfulness, but also a love of your sense of justice and your love for us through your commandments, which you have revealed and how we might walk so we can please you. Oh, Father, I pray that you send, as these people send on their way home, that you would cover them by your grace, wash them in the blood of Jesus Christ, that by it they may be sanctified, and they would glory in your gracious love. Pray for the mats as they preach, that they would be able to preach or teach with effectiveness, that you would bring them home safely. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.